In view of some of the meditations of past nights, I thought it well not to depart very far away from the nature of those subjects. Therefore, I have thought it good for us to look at this remarkable scripture where you read the Lord's transfiguration on the Holy Mount. I have a motive in my heart in turning attention to this, which I cannot disclose at the moment. Perhaps afterwards, if it is essential at all. Now in the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the story of the transfiguration of the Lord. There is no transfiguration story in the Gospel according to John. One might ask, why should there be? For after all, the eternal Logos has manifested the Father throughout the Gospel of John. Christ is viewed as the interpreter of the Father. Therefore, no transfiguration would be suitable to such a high and lofty theme. We do marvel at the guidance of the Spirit of God in the inspiration of Scripture. Do we all rejoice in the revelation of God through the Son, as John so beautifully set it before us? Do all believers before me understand the meaning of the incarnation of the Lord? Do we realize that the incarnation was just the accommodation of deity to the limitation of humanity? We would never behold God apart from the revelation of Himself in His Son. I don't know if I've told the saints at Vista the story about George Cutting. On one occasion he was walking along the road chatting with a friend, and then very suddenly he broke off because there was a group of birds feeding in the pathway. Said he to his companion, "And how, friend, can we show those little birds that we love them?" His companion was somewhat startled at such a change in conversation. George Cutting observed his bewilderment, and he went on to explain, "Now, friend, if we walk on, we'll frighten those little birds away. We really do love them, but we are too big for little birds. The only way we will show those little birds that we love them is by becoming little birds and flying down into their midst." As he said that, he was unfolding the deep philosophy of the incarnation. God accommodated deity to the limitations of humanity by the incarnation of His Son. Amen. Thank you, John, for helping us to understand the divine revelation. I turn your attention to this scene as set before us in the synoptics, and I realize now it is my responsibility to harness all that is said in the three accounts. And to do that, we might keep in mind, brethren, three simple things. You'll allow this technique. I repeated it before. I hope you will not become wearied with it. We must first look at the place of the transfiguration. Afterwards, we shall notice the period of the transfiguration. And thirdly, its purport that I wish to emphasize above other things. The place of the Transfiguration, I notice that verse 1 says, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. May I remind you again, one of the mountain scenes of the Gospel by Matthew. Don't forget what we said in the past night, that the little storm and the dream of the metallic man became a great mountain in the earth. And that very definitely symbolizes the kingdom of Christ. Here's a mountain. Tradition tells us it was Mount Tabor. But I'm afraid tradition has often to be neglected or better refused because it cannot be supported by Scripture. The last mentioned locality in the context is at least 3 miles away from Mount Tabor, so it's hardly likely that this took place on Mount Tabor. Modern scholars say it's in Mount Hermon. Mark, they cannot be dogmatic, but it is most likely that Hermon was the scene. The Spirit of God simply says, mountain. I'm thankful for that. Why? Well, the place remains unknown, and God intended it to be so. For had it been known, it would have become a center of idolatry. This is how people behave. If something happens in a certain center, a certain place, they'll flock there for generations afterwards. And you know what people do with that kind of thing? They do it even in Palestine now. Cash in on the sentiments of people, and it's most worthless. God will never allow any particular object or place to come in between his people and his son. That's the reason why the burial of Moses was hidden. That's the reason why the stones of Elijah's altar were consumed. That's the reason why Hezekiah destroyed the serpent of brass. My brethren, can we perceive that this is so? Once upon a time I was told that God usually allows even the best of his men to have some old rag in order that they not distract the affections of God's people from the Blessed One who has brought them into relationship with God himself. That's all we can say about the locality, but that very valuable point we can deduct. The period of the Transfiguration, it took place by night. For in the Gospel by Luke, you will find the next day they descended from the mount. Now think of that. Amidst the darkness, this marvelous transfiguration took place. I'm sure those dear men had an impression of the glory of the Lord that they never forgot. I think we can prove that before we go very far. But notice what Matthew says at the beginning of chapter 17. I'm quite sure that it took place by night, but now you'll notice that Matthew says, and after 6 days. Read again in Mark, and he says the same thing, after 6 days. But when you come to Luke, you will find, and about 8 days. Oh, now someone says, there's a contradiction in the narrative. No, no. After 6 days brings you to the seventh. That is fitting because the whole of the Gospel of Matthew points forward to the great Sabbath of creation. We noticed, didn't we, when we looked at the millennium, that rest will be known in the earth because the King reigns. That kind of thing belongs to Matthew. But when you read Luke, don't forget what you have there is the inclusive period. It's the approximate period in Matthew and in Mark. But about 8 days brings you onto resurrection ground. Why do you say that? Well, because the numeral 8 always brings you onto resurrection ground. Oh, I have no time to tell you any more about that, but enough. This leads me to point out the differences between these three narratives pertaining to the transfiguration of the Lord. I want all the unbelievers particularly to be absolutely confident in the harmony of the gospel. I do not mean a mechanical harmony. If you try to make one gospel of the four, you'll destroy the divine purpose in the compositions of the gospels. But you will discover a moral harmony. Now let me show you one or two things about the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we can proceed to extract the more important truth from the record itself. Did you notice the countenance of your Lord in this scripture? Look at the end of verse 2. And his face did shine as the sun. That's what Matthew says. Ah, I think of the clause of the Old Testament where you read that the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. It is fitting for us to read of the sun in Matthew. I hope my brethren have seen how many references there are to the sun in Matthew. But when you turn to the Gospel by Mark, you will find there is no reference to his face. Blessed servant of God. He is in the background in that lovely Gospel that emphasizes his servant character. No reference to his face is made. It is always essential for a servant of God to keep himself in the background. The Lord himself gave us that great example. We were only reminded recently that when Elijah brought about the healing of Naaman, he remained in the house. And Naaman, of course, was insulted that such a great VIP should be treated in that way. Was to him outrageous. But that was the best way that Elisha could impress him that the healing came, not from a prophet, but from Jehovah, the God of Israel. You've heard about the fisherman who was so successful, haven't you? Several men were sitting along the bank, wasting their time. That's my observation. And the baskets of some of the men were empty, but there was one man who had a fairly good catch. And someone approached him. And how do you meet with such success? Well, said he, the moment I cast in my rod, I step back one pace. And then I step back another. And I step back another. And I keep myself out of sight. And I catch more because of that. I've learned that those little fellows in the water can see you and hear you. So if you can keep out of the way, you'll catch them much better. The same thing happens in relation to the service of God. In Matthew, his face shines as the sun. No mention of his face in Mark. But in Luke, you will find that his countenance was altered. As he is afraid, his countenance is altered. The effects of communion with his Father is registered by the good doctor. I suppose, brethren, we have learned that this is true. There are certainly a people who carry with them an influence of God's presence for the simple reason they dwell there. After all, you can't live with a person very long until you begin to reflect that particular person's disposition in your own. That's the beautiful lesson of Luke. So much for the Lord's countenance. Now have you observed his clothing? Look at the clothing of the Lord, and Matthew says at the end of verse 2, his raiment was white as the light. Oh, the beneficence of light. We could never live without it. When you come to Mark, you will find something stated about his glory. As white as snow, as no fuller on earth could white them. The purity of the Lord's garments are stressed by Mark. The purity of snow is proverbial. It is always essential for a servant to have unsoiled garments. 21 times in the Gospel of Mark you have references to the Lord's garments. But when you come to Luke, you will find that he says, it flashed as lightning. The majesty of lightning is in view in that lovely Gospel. So much for the Lord's countenance and the Lord's clothing. Now, have you noticed his company? Have you observed how the evangelists talk about the company? Just you glance at verse 3 and you will find what Matthew says. Notice it very carefully. I'm giving this as an example to younger believers, particularly of the harmony of the Gospels. This can be put into effect in almost every passage. And as you make this comparison, you'll have delight in your soul, and you'll be convinced that you're handling that which is God's breath. Now in verse 2 you read, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Moses and Elijah. Moses first, the lawgiver. He comes first in Matthew. Now you look at Mark at your leisure, and you'll find that it is written Elias with Moses, the prophet first. You say, why should that be? Well, in the Gospel of Mark, Christ is seen as the prophet of God. The opening of the Gospel is a citation from Malachi, the great prophet of God you read of in that wonderful Gospel. But when you read the Gospel of Luke, you have the astounding statement, two men talking with him. I think that's marvelous. Why two men? You read of the man in the Gospel of Luke, and the man requires companion in companionship in his exercises before God. My beloved brethren, can you see there's a very important aspect of truth here? However good a man may be, there's always something in his heart that yearns for fellowship. Moses first in Matthew, Elijah first in Mark, two men without naming in Luke, because they were companions of the man who is the center of the scene of glory. Thank God he'd have companions forever, and I'll be one with him. Amen. So much for the countenance of the Lord, the clothing of the Lord, and the company. What about the conversation? Oh, yes. there's something about this. All you have in Matthew is talking with him. Mind you, this talking with him is an important business. What about looking at talking with him through the gospel? Now, you good brethren, you can work at that at your leisure. But I see talking with him to be a great privilege, the one who is king. But when you turn to Mark, you find talking with Jesus. Ah, that name of humiliation is delightfully sweet. Mark, brethren, we must use the names of the Lord with spiritual intelligence, but do observe that the evangelists at times speak of him as Jesus. And whenever they speak of him as Jesus, you can rest assured that the Spirit of God is emphasizing through them the sweetness of the manhood of the Lord. When you turn to Luke, you will find that they speak of his decease. It's the subject of the conversation that you have in Luke, his decease. Did you know that that word is the word from which you get the word Exodus? Oh, now I can understand why dear Peter talks about tabernacles. He's thinking of the great feast of Jehovah. And he knows something about Passover now. That's why he expounds it so beautifully in his epistle. He had great second thoughts about the Mount of Transfiguration, you know. But my brethren, he's speaking about the Exodus. These heavenly visitors are speaking about the Lord's Exodus. It reveals something very beautiful to us that I want you to notice with me in a moment or so. Now, have I given you enough to stir up your desires to make comparisons in these lovely Gospels? I'm sure the Spirit of God will help us to treasure in our hearts the preciousness of the sacred work concerning our Lord. Enough. Can you see the place of the Transfiguration and the period of the Transfiguration by night after 6 days to keep to the gospel according to Matthew? Now, what are the purport? This is what matters. It is threefold. There was a purpose in the Transfiguration that very definitely had bearing upon these disciples. I focus your attention upon them to prepare our minds for this. Then there was a purpose as regards the coming kingdom. We must have a word in about the kingdom before we take the kingdom chopped down. And then there was a purpose as regards the law. Shall I repeat that? A purpose in the Transfiguration for those men, a purpose as regards the coming kingdom, and there was a purpose as regards the Lord himself. Now first, the disciples will start with the lowest purpose, if I may so speak. Who are these men? This scripture says, Peter, James, and John, his brother. Oh, why three? Well, they're not father's house. For you aware that these three men are three men, and three times I'll find that these men were called away for the rest and special aliens with Christ. Have you ever put together? I know that some of you have been on the screen a long time doing. These three men are Christ, part of Christ, when he is the daughter of his son, the dead. Why this? Brethren, we must face up to this important thing. They were men who moved a little faster in spiritual things than the rest, and because of that, they were qualifying themselves for the future leadership in the apostolate body. Are you prepared to accept that? Our Lord could say, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And whosoever will keep my word, I will manifest myself to him." Are we prepared for the manifestations of Christ? My beloved brethren and sisters, I'm not talking about the manifestation of Christ as Savior to the soul, but the manifestation of the love and communion of Christ because of an ardency of obedience and love for him. It brings its reward. These three men were privileged because of the deeper exercises of heart that they had. I think it rather remarkable that these three men should represent the three graces of the Christian faith. Peter is the man who represents faith. You remember what he says in his epistle about whom having not seen, he loved. But you believe. John is the apostle who emphasizes love. And obviously James is the one who stimulates hope. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Whenever these three graces are in operations, you know what will happen? There'll be a vision of Jesus only. I think it rather remarkable that everything should wind up with this remarkable word, and they saw no man save Jesus only. The Lord took these men up into the mountain and gave them deep confirmation after the shock of his prophecy about a coming cross. Remember, these men were steeped in Judaistic ideas, and the Lord had only just expressed the alarming fact that he was about to die upon the cross. Now in the mount, irrespective of that shock, they are confirmed in their faith. Men will ask, "And what of the beyond?" There they had a vision of the beyond. There they learned something about the incarnation of the Lord. There they learned something about the brightness of heaven. It does not matter how skeptical the world can be or is around us. Remember, the scene of transfiguration reveals to you there is a spiritual realm. It's far more important than the realm in which we move. I leave that. Now, what is the purpose of the transfiguration as regards the kingdom? The end of chapter 16 is a very difficult verse for some. For years I failed to understand what the Lord meant. Will you read it with me to understand the problem? "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And some tell us what the Lord referred to was the destruction of Jerusalem. Because you see, they must embrace events within the lifetime of these particular men who were standing with Christ. Others will tell us that what they witnessed was the success of the gospel. Poor dispensationalists to talk like that. They failed to make a distinction between the church and the kingdom. We've tried to make that clear before. What is set before us is very beautifully this: the scene on the mount. Those men saw the kingdom when they were taken up into that high mountain apart. So consider it from that point of view, and you'll see the glory of the kingdom in its future aspect when Christ sets it up by his glorious advent. Now just think of it for a moment or so, and then all will be clear. You have first the transfigured Christ. He's the center of that scene on the mount, pointing, of course, to Christ reigning in his glory. He's the center of the coming kingdom and power. Then you have the celestial visitors, Moses and Elijah, following the order of Matthew. And they represent very definitely the glorified church. We tried to show the heavenly city here. This is represented in the two men. Why do you say that? That's a stretch of imagination. Don't you think it rather remarkable that one man passed from this scene by death? The other man was translated without seeing death. And do you know that's going to be the lot of the church? The greater number of the saints are already there. What did you say? The greater number of the saints are already there. Why do you say that? Well, my good brethren, it's obvious that we're coming to the end of the age. Centuries have passed, and the greater number of saints have gone home by way of death. I don't think there should be any fear of that in our hearts, you know. After all, what the little girlie said when she was tripping along through the cemetery, a man saw her, and it was getting dusk, said he, because he observed she was alone. "Aren't you afraid, my dear, to go this way?" "Oh, no," she said, quite happily, tripping along, unconcerned. "This is my way home." And that's exactly, you know, what death is. It may be through the cemetery, but we shall get home all right. To be with Christ, which is very far better. But millions now living will never die. "Oh, you're a Jehovah Witness." "No, I'm not." Thank God. Thank God what is written in the scriptures will take place. I have no difficulty about the translation, you know. After all, God has illustrated that he can do this. He's done it in the past with Enoch. He did it with Elijah. Well, what's stopping our God doing that on a large scale? That's what Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So some of us may be Elijahs yet. Mind you, we might not be Elijahs in ministry, but we might be Elijahs in the way we get home. Oh, joy, oh, delight, should we go without dying. My brethren, it's a wonderful thing to think that the Lord's going to have his own people with himself, represented in these two men. But there are three privileged disciples. The Lord is the center, the King of the kingdom. Beside him, talking with him of his death, are those two representative men. Then a little lower are the three privileged disciples. Oh yes, the Lord will yet bring through the tribulation a faithful remnant, and they will be the nucleus of the privileged people of Israel in the coming day of glory. I believe that with all my heart. I don't think there's need for me to emphasize it anymore. Perhaps I've done it sufficiently. God has a future for Israel. Now, wherever you may go, my beloved brothers and sisters, and I can see from the audience that we come from very, very many places far apart. You may return to some of these places, north, west, south, and east. Carry with you the facts that you've learned from Scripture. God has a future for his people. The whole program of God depends upon this wonderful cross, and that will never, never fail. Then below, at the bottom of the mount, the foot of the mount, are the multitudes. Read the context. And that represents the many nations over whom the King will reign in the glorious future. The world is yet going to be blessed. Poor world. Struggling on, endeavoring to rectify its evils, but the one who sits upon the throne will do that effectively, and thanks be to God, we shall be aside of him as his cohorts in the wonderful kingdom of the future. Amen. So, whenever you are confronted with that 28th verse of chapter 16, don't forget that the scene on the mount is the kingdom in miniature. You have there a lovely picture of things to come. Those men did not see death. The Lord's promise and prophecy was literally fulfilled. Amen. Now leave that with me, please. Keep in mind that the transfiguration had a purpose as regards those privileged disciples. It had a purpose as regards the coming kingdom. I'm afraid to say any more about the kingdom, or else you think I'll have kingdomitis. Some folk find this subject, you know, very difficult. But if you just glance at your Bible and remember that what you possess spiritually now through faith is going to be made manifest in power when the Lord sits upon his throne. You may explain to people of the present time that power is now operating in a hidden fashion, in patience. God is not judging even now. He's waiting in grace until the church is called up, and then he reigns in righteousness through his Son. Now, what of the transfiguration as regards the Lord? I think we do well to end on this note. Now, there are definitely five purposes as regards the Lord. Have you ever examined what the scriptures say about him in this scene of transfiguration? Well, it's clear. He's first the preeminent man. Why do you say that? Read Peter's comments on this. He received from the Father honor and glory. Have we perceived, we people, that the transfiguration of Christ marks him out as God's perfect man? Have you ever thought of Peter? That remark he received honor and glory, and coupled that with Hebrews chapter 2, where you read he was crowned with glory and honor with a view to the suffering of death. Oftentimes brethren say that the suffering of death precedes his crowning with glory and honor. That's altogether against the syntax of the Greek text. It means that he was crowned with glory and honor with a view to the suffering. And that is the argument of the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews. He's marked out as the distinctive, perfect man, the one who can step to the cross and work atonement according to the standards of the divine mind.
Amen.
Secondly, isn't it clear that he's the supreme sacrifice? For they spoke of his exodus. Mind you, their exodus was remarkable. Moses went home to his God, and God buried him. I don't think any other man has been buried by God. That's absolutely exceptional. So you can talk about the death of Moses for a very long time. And mind you, you'll find some very difficult scriptures in the New Testament about the death of Moses, and especially about the body of Moses. And what of Elijah? His removal was exceptional. He was translated. He went up in a whirlwind. Ah, but these men are not speaking of their own remarkable experiences. They're speaking of his exodus. They know that he is the Lamb of God. They realize that atonement must be wrought for the salvation of men. Us may not know the need of atonement, but heaven does. And these people are speaking in the glory of his decease. Have we all beheld the Lamb of God? I feel as I'm looking at the audience, the answer is yes. We've all looked by faith to Calvary's cross and see the blessed Son of God dying for us there. Because of that, we have been saved from a bondage far worse than the bondage of Egypt. Christ, the supreme sacrifice, has wrought a redemption that's eternal like his own blessed person. He's the preeminent man. He's the supreme sacrifice. Now look at verse 5. And you will see with me from the text of Matthew, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Beloved Son, love and life are very definitely centered in him. This is one of the burdens of the gospel by Matthew. The sonship of the Lord Jesus is emphasized from cover to cover. He's God's beloved Son. In the preeminent man, I have my ideal. In that supreme sacrifice, I have my redemption. And in his sonship, I know the love of the Father's grace and the life eternal that is imparted through him. He that hath the Son hath life, is the word of Holy Scripture. So all the saints in the meeting tonight have the very life of God working in them because of the relationship with Christ. Fourthly, verse 5 again, are you surprised that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. He's the authoritative teacher. Mind you, this was spoken to Jews who are steeped in the Old Testament, who had ideas about the coming Messiah, which unfortunately were quite off the divine line of teaching. But now the voice from heaven says of this person who stands in this glory in their midst, hear ye him. Now I can understand why Matthew says in his gospel repeatedly the words of the Lord Jesus, verily I say unto you. That's the authority of the Son Messiah speaking. He's giving his law, and the law is far superior to the Mosaic law. Are we all giving heed to our Lord as the teacher? When he commissioned his disciples, he told them, make disciples of. In other words, you instruct those who touch my scepter. For remember, one thing must characterize them, an acknowledgement of my authority. And by doing that, all are supremely blessed. Are we regarding our Lord as the superior, authoritative teacher? We must. This was more difficult for these men. Thanks be to God for the great influences that have worked in our experiences and brought us to the acknowledgement of the glory of Christ. But try to imagine how this must have assured the faith of these dear men who had followed a man in Galilee. And now they heard a voice from heaven saying, you've turned away from Judaism rightly, hear ye him. He's the final word of authority on all spiritual matters. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes the same lovely fact. Now one more thing. Can you see that the whole scene emphasizes that he's God's appointed king. Peter says that quite plainly. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. My brethren, look up your Bibles. That word majesty and the regality, the wondrous sovereignty of Christ will be impressed upon your soul. He's the supreme king. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, it's not altogether right, you know, brethren, to say that these men saw the glory of deity. They did not. They saw the glory of sovereignty in the king. No man can see God at any time. It's the manifestation of the kingly glory of Christ that you have. And that's why Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You remember that he's giving you the attestation of the coming kingdom. And he's talking about the witness of the word and the witness of their own eyesight. They saw the king on the mount. That confirms the interpretation that we give to the end of chapter 16. These men were not following cunningly devised fables. They had seen the kingdom in miniature, and that's why they looked forward to it with anticipation in their souls, knowing that the kingdom of Christ will be set up. What a wonderful thing it will be, Christ upon the throne in all his glory. Satan cast into the abyss without any hope. The church seated with Christ in glory, sharing the blessedness of his reign, and the nations of earth enjoying the peace and righteousness that is ever the issue of the acknowledgement of the authority of Christ. He is the one who is my ideal. He is the one who is my sacrifice. He is the one to whom I can listen always. He is the one that will yet rule, but does rule in my heart now. After all, Romans 10 and 9 is true, brethren. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Lord help us to treasure the precious things written in the sacred word that glorify the blessed Christ of God, whom we know as Savior.